Can you love God directly? Can you love God directly? If there were no human beings on the earth other than you, could you still love God? Have you ever noticed in your own understanding of Scripture that even when you conclude something, on further reading, you find out that there's more to the story? Well, the text this week, like most weeks, stretched my thinking some more. Look at verse 20 of chapter 4 in 1 John. Verse 20 of chapter 4, it says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Verse 20 reasons that if you don't love the brother that you can see, you must not love the God that you cannot see. And both are necessarily possible and even mandatory. Plus, the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the first four of the Ten Commandments tell us how we are to love God. And we can do that even if we are in isolated confinement. We are to have no other gods. We are to make no graven images. We are not to take the name of God in vain and keep the Sabbath. That's what God told the Israelites to do. And some believe the fourth commandment has changed some in the New Testament. Some don't. But the point is, we can do those things. We can love God and express our love even if others are not around. Even if we are all by ourselves, we can love God. So if the question is, can you love God directly? The answer is yes. There are lots of New Testament commandments that we display our love to Christ directly by obeying. Christ made lots of commands that we must obey. And by obeying them, we express our love and we prove our love. We must understand this concept to properly interpret our text this morning. I didn't go through all my prior sermons, but it wouldn't surprise me if I overstated the importance of loving each other by stating it as being the only way we can love God. I hope I didn't say that, but I could see myself making that mistake. But in regard to how Christ manifested his love to us, how Christ manifested his love to us, he manifested it by meeting our needs. And we manifest our love, or his love, to each other the same way, by meeting needs. And it's too true that we can easily fool ourselves about our love for God, but it's much harder to fool ourselves about our love for each other. And it's also true that God gave us each other to love, and that is a primary application of God's love. It is also the only way that we can meet God's needs. And even when I say that, I hope that makes you cringe. Ultimately, God has no needs, but his people have lots of needs. So to manifest the love Christ had for us, we must display it to each other. Now, with all that said, let's take a look at verse 12. 1 John 4:12. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." This is another passage that various preachers have gone in various directions. It's always fun when you hit passages like this and you read the commentaries, because you'd think that they're all reading a different passage. Some say you can only love God by loving others. You can't love God directly, but we've already talked about how that can't be the true answer. Others say love must exhibit itself in the here and now. So to love, you must do something. And since you can't see God, you must do something to humans. But I think we've already discussed that that can't be true based on the entirety of Scripture. Okay, then what does it mean? Well, let's take a look at the context. 1 John 4:7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then skip down to verse 12 from there, where it says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Now let's take verse 9 through 11 as an implication of the idea that God is love. 9 through 11 says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we divide it this way, we see that the theme at this point is the assurance of salvation. And love of the brothers is a necessary proof for this assurance. It shows we know God. When we love each other, it shows we know God, and we know God as a God of love. Love of the brethren is important because we are born of God, and those born of God must love. We talked about that, spiritual genetics. This is important from the standpoint of knowing God. If we jump back to the beginning of the book, we see that the topic of fellowship with God, the topic of fellowship with God, knowing God, came up very early. In 1 John 1:3, it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you," and they're talking about their eyewitness testimony, "that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." So right off the bat, they're talking about fellowship with God. We are in God, God is in us. We see right away that our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus. Then we walk through the fact that loving brothers is integral to having fellowship with the Father and the Son. Then we arrive at verse 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So now, here is the million-dollar question that we keep asking and keep attempting to answer. How can we know if we're in the fold? How do we know if we're a believer? We all have that craving. We all have that craving in our souls. We want to know. I trust that we're all growing in the Christian life. And this growth often requires us to do difficult things. We may have given up all of our trusts in other kinds of security, or God is weaning us from trusts in other things. Maybe if our income is threatened, we no longer panic, but we trust. You know, things like that. Maybe the relationships that provide us security are no longer idols, but we trust God to provide for us. We trust God across the platform of our whole lives. Maybe we've become trusting experts, weaning ourselves from every idol. But there is one security we must be confident of. It's logical. It has to happen. There is something that we must know. We must know it's worth it. We must know that all of these promises we are claiming apply to us. We must know that God will reward us for any sacrifices we make. We can't just know that he usually does. We can't just know that it's like God to do such a thing. We have to know he'll do that for me. So how are we sure? We need to be sure. How are we sure? And what John presents in verse 12 is first how we do not get assurance. Our assurance is not based on an external event. Our assurance is not based on seeing God. Isn't that the first impulse in us? Isn't that especially true of new Christians? We want to have some experience where we hear from God's mouth that he exists and that we are truly saved by him. Some people spend their whole Christian life seeking this kind of experience. They feel they cannot believe if something dramatic does not happen to them like this, where God reveals himself. But that's not where our assurance is to come from. To seek it is to waste our time and to weaken our faith. If we expect such a thing, we will continually be disappointed with God because he does not promise it that way. Let's look at Moses' experience. Exodus 33:18-23. It says, "And he," Moses, "said, please show me your glory." He's talking to God. He says, "Please show me your glory. I want to see God." And then he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand until I pass, or while I pass by. Then I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." We're told several places in Scripture that a man cannot look on God and live. So this is not the path to assurance. Several commentators make the point that this is here to wean us from pursuing mystical experiences. We are not promised it, and we should not pursue it as if it is a promise of God. It is contrary to God's normal actions in a believer's life. Now, God certainly does this kind of thing from time to time, and praise God that he does. But our assurance should not be based on something that he does not promise to provide us. Now, remember that the disciples wanted to see God too. They wanted this assurance. They wanted to know for sure that they too were secure in their beliefs. They have that same need that we do. It's very instructional when we look at that transaction and Christ's response to that transaction. John 14, 8 through 11. It's interesting. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us." This is exactly what John is addressing. I want to see God. If I can just see God and get everything stacked up here from his lips, then I'm good. Don't we see ourselves in Philip? God, if you would just show me you, if you would just reveal your glory so I can know for sure that you really exist, I only want to know that I'm right in following you and serving you and loving you. If you just show me this, everything would be settled forever. And this is what Jesus responded to him. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" Basically, why isn't this good enough? "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Jesus essentially says that he is the manifestation of the Father in the flesh. When you see Christ, you see the exact image of the Father. You're not going to see the Father. That is not going to happen, but you are not being shortchanged. This isn't like God sent his secretary or something. You are seeing the Father's representation. You are seeing the Father's authority. You are hearing the Father's words. You are seeing the Father's works. The Father is in me. We are one. Now Jesus goes on, "You can believe this because my character is convincing, or you can believe it because the miracles are convincing. But you have got to believe in me because you're not going to get more than that. I am enough evidence. I am sufficient." Do you ever have doubts not only about your salvation, but even about the existence of God? Don't fear them. We've said this before, but I think it's important. Pursue the truth. Look into it. Our faith holds up to scrutiny. Listen to R.C. Sproul and people like him. Read both sides of the scientific arguments for creation. Read the literature of apologists. Study the proven validity of the scriptural record. Don't believe your doubts, but let them drive you to action. Some of the greatest ministries came out of some of the people who have most doubted God. You have nothing to fear. There is a real God, and he sent Christ in the flesh to represent him to us and to save us from sin. You need not fear anything in that regard. You cannot see God, but the record and person of Christ is truly all you need to be convinced once you believe that Scripture is true. And that hope is held out to us. We don't see God now, but look at this promise. Verse 5:8 of Matthew. Matthew 5:8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They shall see God. Will this be the Father or only the Son? I can't imagine that any of us could be disappointed to only be allowed to see the Son in eternity. Would it not be a wonderful thing to be in Christ's presence? To have the opportunity to spend a few hours with him alone. We don't know what eternity will look like, but we'll have plenty of time to be with Christ. Time becomes irrelevant. So if you want to see God now, just hold that thought. That's not for now. That's for later. So going back to our context, this is the general understanding. We know that God is love. We saw what happened to Christ. We have these solid facts. We have the Holy Spirit. So we don't need to see God. That's not a problem. That's not needed in order to have assurance. He has given us of his Spirit. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the line of reason that's established. If we love one another, we know that this God who is love lives in us and we dwell in God. That is what the book of 1 John is shooting at. That is the primary point of assurance. There are others, but I'm convinced this is the primary point of assurance. And this is the practical application for us. There's a great quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's so hard not reading the more of what he says, because he says it so well. He says, if I find myself loving a person who is not lovable, if I find myself praying for someone who has been persecuting me and has been dealing with me despitefully, if I find myself helping someone who has done his or her best to harm me, if I find myself doing that, I know that God is love and that he is within me, because if he were not in me, I would never do it. I do not want to do this by nature. So if I love the brethren, I have a certainty that God is love. No man hath seen God. How may I know that God is and that God loves me and that God is love? Here's the answer. If we love one another, God dwells in us. I do not have visions. I do not hear audible voices. I do not seek some material substantiation of what I claim, but I have it within me. So God must be in me. Otherwise, I could never do what I'm doing. God wants believers to have assurance. The whole book of 1 John was written for that purpose. God wants us to have assurance. Assurance empowers our hope. It gives us reason to obey. It is the foundation for our experience of joy. It affirms all of the promises of God aren't only true, but they're true for me. How wonderful God is to provide such a thing for us. It's here for us. Now let's look at our text again this morning. 1 John 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Now, what does it mean that his love has been perfected in us? Does this mean that we will love perfectly? Well, no. As long as we sin, and that would be as long as we live in these bodies, our love will not be as pure as God's love, with no pollutants, no selfish motives, no flesh, no self. No. But the word for perfect also means carried into completion. Carried onto completion. Have you ever wondered what God is trying to accomplish by winning people to himself all over the world? Now, we know that for one thing, it's to fill eternity with people, but it's more than that. I'm sure there are many things, but one thing is that he wants little Christs all over the world. He wants little Christs all over the world. He wants the world to see what his love looks like, and not just to read it, but to see it. One ultimate objective in our salvation is that we become like God in this one aspect. And that's his end goal. He is making people who have been loved into lovers. That's what he wants. We might get the idea when we read scripture that the Christian life is all about not sin. And I don't want to make light of this or give the idea that sin doesn't matter. But I can say with confidence that God wants more than someone who doesn't do things that are forbidden. God wants a kingdom of lovers. God wants a people who look like him because they love him, because they have been loved by him. That is the best reflection of God. Now, Christ loved us, and he was sinless. We are not going to achieve a sinless state in this life, but it is clear that our lives can be described as lovers of God and people. Somebody could look at us, if we are living the Christian life the way that it's meant to be lived, and say, I don't know what's different about that person, but they love in a way I'm just not familiar with. That is the completion that God is shooting for. And the believers and the non-believers in our lives are the practice grounds. They are the exhibition grounds. They are where this is fleshed out. Do you ever get the idea about the Christian life that I'm not allowed to do this thing, and I'm not allowed to do this thing, and I have to do this thing, and I have to do this other thing? If so, we're not grasping the beauty of the Christian life. We're not capturing the big picture. We're missing the essence. God wants to make us lovers. He wants you first to be a lover of him, and then secondly, he wants you as a lover of others. First, his people, and second, those people who might come to him. His design is way bigger than a list of rules. Those rules, in essence, are a guide to loving. All of Scripture is fit in that. All of the law, even, is fit in a guide to loving. How do you love God? First four. How do you love people? Last six. God wants to make you into such a representative of his, such an ambassador of his, that you reflect him to this world. You're the salt and light influence of eternity in this world. He doesn't want someone who's checking off a checklist of what you did good and what you didn't do bad. He has something way bigger in mind for his children. He wants them to take part in the family business. He wants them to be like their dad. He wants to complete the process by having us be a lover like Christ is a lover. Any other goal for our life is too small. Don't allow yourself to be defined by something else. Don't let any earthly pursuit define you. God is about miraculous things. He is reproducing himself and his character in you. And that's the completion that he desires. In eternity, we'll be perfect. That's hard to imagine, but that's what we're told. In eternity, we will be perfect. And that is it's almost too wonderful for words. In this life, we can do the most that can be done in this life, and that is to be a lover of God who loves people. And we do that in the framework of the revealed will and word of God. Now, there are a lot of things that are not the end that God is working toward. We find them in 1 Corinthians 13, oddly enough, the love chapter. It's interesting to look at this passage and look at what is worthless to God. It seems like pretty good stuff that is worthless. Oh, first thing, not eloquence in speaking the truth. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? Without love, it's nothing. Not the gift of speaking the truth in a way that understands all the nuances. Without love, it's nothing. Not the gift of faith that would have God exhibiting himself powerfully. Without love, it's nothing. Not self-sacrificial giving for giving's sake. Without love, nothing. No, that's not it. Those things are nothing to God by themselves. They are zeros. They are not the end God is shooting for in your life. If you think they are, consider this a blessed day. You can wear yourself out with those kinds of pursuits. That's not the end. What is the end? 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. Let's see what Jesus said about the topic. Matthew 5:43-48. Matthew 5:43-48. You heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and unjust. He does what we're being told to do here. He gives good stuff to people who hate him. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And verse 48 is like key in understanding this. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what he's after. He wants us to be lovers. He wants us to be lovers in a way that the world doesn't love, because they have no reason to. We are to be lovers the way Christ has loved us. God is producing a race, a humanity that looks like Christ, a people set apart, men and women, who he will raise to this height and to this level, men and women who love God, who love even as God loves. That's the peak. That's the best. That's the goal. You want to know God's will for your life? Here it is. Do you have some people in your life that are particularly pesky? This is the opportunity to display God's love. It's like that's the platform. He's handing you a platform. We don't look at it that way. We look at it like these people are a pain. If they were gone out of my life, I'd feel a lot better. But those are the opportunity that God has placed in our life to display a different kind of love than the world knows anything about. I don't view it that way. I at work, I got some people that, you know, I have a difficult time with. And I want to be the kind of person who sees those things as opportunities to display Christ's love. And at the end of the day, it's the most secure assurance that we can have while living in this skin. If we love like God loves, that is the most like God we can be. That is as close to perfection as we can be. If you can look at your life and you see love, praise God. Bask in your assurance. It may be reason to dance or jump up and down and maybe sing a new song. If you're a lover, you're a brother. It's that simple. If you're a lover, you're a brother. And you are, in a way, a reflection of God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your truth this morning. We thank you that you want us to walk in assurance so that we have the joy that it is that you want us to experience, so that we can share in your joy. Lord, help us to do whatever it takes to work this out and to be sure of our salvation, so that we walk in the confidence that you would have someone who is loved by you to walk in. And help us to represent you well by how we view you, by how we view being loved by you, and by how we regard those around us as opportunities to display the love that we have been given to them. Help us, Lord. We don't come by this naturally. It's a miracle. We ask that you would work in us to a greater and greater depth the love that you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.